we go, the bleep again. That's all right. These guys, by the way, I think they've done phenomenal. Julian and John Ray have done exceptional this morning. They are new at all the speakers and the cables and all these things, and I think they've done very well this morning. So good at that, man. Thank you for serving us this way. Now, Gnosticism is basically something that is of Greek origin. Now, your Greek philosophers, in particular, maybe a guy like Plato, for instance, is to be blamed for the eventual development of Gnosticism. Gnosticism tells the Greeks, or it told the old ancient Greeks, that the spiritual world is good and it's holy and it's noble, whereas the created world is bad and evil and diabolical. In fact, it's really actually not even just philosophical. It is religious in a sense, because the Gnostics believed that there was an evil god or gods out there who created matter. And so everything in the created realm for that matter, no pun intended, is evil. Now, as a knee-jerk response, you should be thinking, well, that sounds a tad odd. Because God created us to be physical beings, didn't he? He created us to be biological, physiological beings, and we taste and we sense and we live in a physical world which we can experience through our senses. So to say that all of this is evil is absolutely unbiblical, to say the least. All right, we don't worship creation, to be sure. But we do see creation, and creation becomes a vehicle to worship the Creator. Amen? See, that's the purpose of it all. Just go read Romans 1 and you'll get the gist of what I just said. Gnostics then, within the church, as Gnosticism started plaguing the church in one way or another, those who were supposed to be Christians, perhaps they were fake Christians, perhaps some of them were false Christians, started to believe that because the material world is evil, and because the spiritual world and everything spiritual is good and right, largely because of that, they were left before a conundrum, if you will. And so what they did was they legalized or justified their sin by saying whatever is committed in the flesh is only that. It is in the flesh. And so they created this distinction. Really, they created a massive chasm or divide between the spiritual and the physical. And in that way, they justified their sin. If they caroused, if they fornicated, if they adulterated, if they stole, if they murdered, whatever it is that they did, they justified on the basis of this duality or dualism, if it makes sense. And they would just, as a knee jerk, if somebody would tell them, hey, you're in sin, brother, it's like, oh, well, it's just committed in the flesh. You know, the flesh and the spirit are two different things, see? Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, was strictly warning against such an example. He was strictly warning against this kind of interpretation of holy living. Now, already last week, we dealt with 2 points, that is, in this series. Again, our title last week and today is The Power of Christ in Us, Our Reconciliation. If you've been looking for a major theme for the book of Colossians or the letter to the Colossians, reconciliation is what it's all about. Okay? In the letter to the Colossians, Paul keeps coming back to this truth, this reality of the fact that Christ is the reason that people can be reconciled to the Most High God, and only through Christ. There is no other means or other way. Once he establishes this fact, once he establishes or even emphasizes this truth, then Paul goes on to then point out how ludicrous and how ridiculous it then is to resort to ways other than what has been revealed or commanded to us by the Lord. I hope this makes sense. What he does is, and it helps, I mean, oftentimes when I counsel people in our church, I remind them of what is true about them in Christ. You know, like somebody's battling with assurance of salvation, for argument's sake. I remind them, hey, what is true Well, here's what is true. You can't do anything about your salvation anyways. Right? We're all equally depraved. We're not all as bad as we possibly can be, to be sure. But before God, before a holy God, we might as well all be as bad as we can be. Right? So it's all based on His righteousness. It's based on His justifying act or declaration, justifying the sinner. So that's how I would counsel people. And Paul is basically taking the same strategy. He's following the same strategy. He's reminding them of what is true of them in Christ. Look, Colossians, why have you been duped into believing this trash? Let me first remind you, and he doesn't even mention that in the beginning. He just launches off into this reminder of who they are in Christ. This is what is true of you in Jesus. This is the reason. Here's the main reason why you are, why you're supposed to have everything that you possibly need in order to live a holy and pleasing life before God. Number one, the gospel is what enables you in the first place. Without the gospel, there is nothing. If it wasn't for the cross of Jesus, none of us would be able to stand before God and live. So that's why he says in verse 5, it's part of a paragraph here. He's thanking God for the Colossians. What is the reason for this thankfulness? We find the answer to that in verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The gospel remains central. And so he launches into their responsibility before God, verse 10. So let me pick up the reading, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And that was the day we heard about what's going on here in the church here, at the Colossians church. Since the moment they heard of these things, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here comes the crux, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he goes into who is this image of God. That's Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation, not as if to say, like the Jehovah's believe, that He is below the Father in authority. That's not at all what Paul means here. Okay, I'm referring to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses would read this and they would say, oh yeah, so that's testimony of the fact that Jesus was some demigod. You know, He was a lesser God, they would say. And that's what they built their theory off of. It's just a theory. Okay, it's unproven. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is in fact saying this, that Jesus is the first example of a perfect man, really. That's what He becomes. See? Jesus becomes the champion of all creation, if you will, as God, who was equal to the Father and the Spirit, that is the Son, as He took on human flesh and He made Himself to be one of us. That's basically the drive of Paul's words here. And then he comes to this marvelous deed of reconciliation that he does specifically for the sinner who would come and humble him or herself before him and confess their sins before him. You know, we don't hear enough of that in churches. We don't. Confessing of sins. We hear a lot about God's love, God's love, God's love, God's love, God's love. But I'll tell you what, God's love only becomes efficient or efficacious in our lives if we humble ourselves and bow ourselves low before Him, begging Him for forgiveness. God owes us nothing. The only thing He owes us is damnation. So, Paul says, verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. See, this is where he tells them what is true. This is what God wants for you. He wants you to live a holy life. He wants you to be presented blameless and holy before Him and above reproach before Him. But there's one way that this becomes evident in our lives. And this is why this morning we're now merging to this section here in our bird's eye view of Colossians, where we're going to be discussing what is our responsibility before God. And so Paul says this in verse 23, if indeed, in other words, all of this will only become visible, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Continuation in faith becomes the evidence. Continuation in the faith, in the holy principles, in living a holy life, that is what becomes the evidence of salvation. In other words, that is what's going to come in good stead when we one day stand before God. And I'm not saying these are the works. These are not the works that present us as acceptable before God. Not at all. But they become that which vouches for the fact that God has indeed saved the sinner. If we continue in the faith. So, last week we looked at point one, the reason for reconciliation with God. I've said it, I hope I've said it emphatically, that the gospel is the reason. We never, ever lose sight of the gospel. Great Apostle Paul never lost sight of the gospel. If you don't believe me, just go read all his epistles. Do yourself that favor and read it in one go. Okay? I don't mean like one day, but like, you know, as part of your devotion or something. Read all the Pauline epistles, one after the other. And maybe mark, whenever he mentions the cross, mark it with a yellow highlighter or something. And very soon, your Bible's going to look yellow. Okay? Because Paul is all about the cross of Jesus. And if we lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have basically denounced the faith altogether. That is the reason for our reconciliation. There is no other reason. But then Paul also talked about the reward for reconciliation with God. And I talked a bit about that. That's when he references our heavenly reward, the fact that we are on our way to heaven. And again, I don't want to repeat everything that I've repeated last, or that I said last week, but this earth is going to be transformed. It's going to be renewed. The Lord is going to come and He's going to make His home here with us, and we're going to be here for all eternity with Him in splendor, in all glory, in all majesty. We'll never be able to sin again. It'll truly be heaven on earth. That's where we're going. That's what's going to happen. And that's the reward that awaits us. But the greatest reward of all, and I have mentioned that too, the greatest reward is God Himself. The fact that we will for all eternity just be with Him. All right? That is stupendous, to say the least. But here's our third point. Again, as we basically rush through the letter to the Colossians here. There's also a response to this gospel, and I've already now talked a bit extensively on this already. There is a response that is commonplace or to be expected for all Christians. In other words, and this is my third point, there is a response to reconciliation with God. Here's where I'm getting at. Every Christian who has tasted of the Lord and have come to salvation and have been saved, there is a response that is basically what I would like to refer to as, it should be seen as an automatic response to the grace of God. Holy living, that is the natural response to having been forgiven of our sins. It is the normal response to having this knowledge that the holy God no longer holds our sin against us anymore, but that He has reconciled us unto Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a response that should be seen as automatic or as assumed. And it's twofold. This response is really twofold. Firstly, There is a response that should be understood as a command. As a command, really, for being saved. This is commanded all over the pages of Scripture. Basically, everywhere we read, even in the Old Testament, we see various commands of holy living for those, at least, who have the confession of being saved. Look with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and this is in the imperative, so walk in Him. Do you hear the commandment in that? That's a commandment. That's not a, you know, if you want to, you can walk in Him. Hey, if you have the time, maybe you can walk in Him. Hey, if you feel like it, maybe you can walk in Him. That's not at all the drive of the language here. This is emphatic, imperative language. In other words, in the Greek language, what we have here is nothing less than what is grammatically referred to as an imperative. An imperative is a commandment. It really is an injunction, if you will. Walk in Him. Now, we do know that this is not meant physically, right? That would not be possible if it was meant literally, because Jesus is not around on earth. And even if He was around on earth, if we thought that Paul meant that literally, how do you walk in Jesus? That's not at all what he means. To walk in Jesus is a figurative way of saying, follow Him and do what He says. That's what it means. To walk in Him is not this ethereal, oh, I am going about in Jesus and I am doing whatever I think I should be doing. No, this walking in Him is a walking in knowledge. It is never without knowledge. And that's why it is never possible to truly walk in Jesus, spiritually speaking, and not know what He commands or what He requires of our lives. If you want to know what He requires of our lives, go and read the Gospels. In many ways, Jesus intensified the law of Moses as He reinterpreted the law. Jesus, for instance, said, don't just not commit adultery, but rather don't have evil, lustful thoughts in your heart to start off with. Jesus said, don't just walk a mile with someone, walk 2 miles. In many ways, Jesus intensified things for us. And that's what we are held to. And that's how we walk in Him. That's how we do it. Kids, understand a little something about that, maybe unknowingly. Some of us who have kids and, you know, have seen them grow up and all that, they find shoes that are not theirs fascinating. They do. All right, it's almost like a fetish to a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. You know, they'll find a pair of shoes that's not theirs and they'll put it on. And they'll walk around and they'll look at it as they walk in it and fall over it. And, you know, because it's not like a size whatever, having to fit in a size yes, okay? You know, you get the picture in your mind here. This is really what the Lord expects of us in a spiritual sense, to walk in Him. Basically, to walk in His shoes, really. To live that life that He lived, although God never requires of us to be crucified on the cross, but what He does require of us, and this is the bare minimum, is to lay down our lives in a spiritual sense. Jesus commanded that. When Jesus saw people coming to Him, He never, ever gave them a false sense of security. Never. In fact, over and over in the Gospels, He told them, if you want to follow Me, if you look, and I don't know, and Jesus didn't say that in those many words, but, I mean, there were many people who followed after Him, who were there for the fish and the bread and all the handouts and the miracles and to be healed and all these things, which is fine in one sense or another, because Jesus granted that. But to truly belong to Him meant to lay down your life and follow Him for the rest of your life. That's what it meant. If any man should come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me. That commandment still reigns today. It's never changed. And if we live up to that commandment, we are walking in Him. We are essentially, if you will, we are walking in the Spirit of Christ if we do that. Because we're actually doing what He says. I know we won't do so perfectly. I understand that, and that's not what I'm preaching here. We don't believe in Christian perfectionism. Definitely not. One day we'll be perfect, right? One day we'll receive those glorified bodies and we won't be able to sin anymore. And I look forward to that day. I'm sure you are. Every time we sin, like, oh, who will deliver me of this evil man that I am, this wretched man that I am, in a Paul-like fashion? And that deliverance is on the way, but until such time, just because we will have these moments of sin doesn't mean that we can just throw in the towel, right? Doesn't mean that we can just put our hands up or roll on our backs, belly up, surrendering. No, not at all. In fact, rather, because of this reconciliation that is true of each of the children of God, the fact that He has made us alive, the fact that He has raised us up unto new life. Just think in terms of what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5. If any man, by implication, if any woman be in Christ, he or she is what? A new creation by virtue. And because of this truth and this reality, we should go out and live accordingly, and we can, triumphantly. It is commanded. Walk in Him. Walk in Him. Colossians 3 verse 1 to 2, Paul says basically the same. If then, as if to assume, if certain facts are true about you, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's a commandment. And it's a commandment of assumption, if you will. Paul is assuming here. It's like he's basically saying this, saying exactly because you've been saved. And if you have this testimony of being saved, if you are part of this group of people who confess the name of Christ, because confession can be false, but we hold people to their confession. That's certainly something that I have to do as a pastor. I can't see in your heart. I can't see if your heart has truly been renewed or not. I can't see it. I can't see if you've been regenerated or not. But the Lord can. However, we hold one another to a confession. But here's one other thing that we hold one another to as well. Not mere confession, but also works. We hold one another to works. Because Paul does it. And if Paul did it, we should. If then you have been raised with Christ, if then you are saved, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean to seek the things that are above where Christ is? Because this is also up for grabs in some circles, I've noticed. This does not involve some mystical sort of communion with God. It's not what this refers to. Rather, again, largely because Paul has just in chapter 2, right there at the beginning of chapter 2, issued this exhortation, this commandment to walk in Christ. We must understand this again in light of our sanctification. We have to understand this in light of us dying more and more to self, dying to our sin, and yielding more to the Spirit as we die to sin and to self. Not an ethereal, mystical approach to communion with Christ. That's not at all what this is meaning here. No, rather what it means is to follow His commandments. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seek His glory. And the only way you can seek His glory is if you are pleasing to Him and you seek to be pleasing to Him. Now I know ultimately we are already pleasing to God as Christians, as believers. There is not a single part of us that is not pleasing to God. But that again betrays the fact that if that is true, how much more should it be true that if we are already pleasing to Him, we've been enabled to be pleasing to Him, then we should also in this life be able to give utterance to that in our daily walk. See? It's normal to understand it that way. Peter, the Apostle Peter, said that much in 1 Peter 1 verse 16 as he was rehashing the law of Moses. 1 Peter 1 verse 16, he said there, you shall be holy for I am holy. That's a declaration of God. And that is a requirement of God that still reigns today. Live holy because I am holy. That is the requirement. Total holiness. However, that holiness gets given, or rather, we are viewed as holy already. As we are justified by our faith, as we turn from our sin, God then automatically, immediately views us as holy. But as a result then, now we've been enabled, now the commandment continues on that we should strive for holiness and we should live for holiness and we should increase in holiness on a daily, yearly, decadely basis. That's what the Lord requires. As a command. It's a clear-cut command. But here's a second part of this response to reconciliation with God. It's only because of the fact that it is a clear command that we should have this response to our reconciliation with God, but also because it is a natural result of being saved. It is a natural consequence of being saved, and Paul refers to that. He refers to that in, we've already read it, but Colossians 1 verse 21 to 22. Let me read that again. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Whenever you read "in order to" in Scripture, then you can understand it as "for this purpose." It's a purpose reference. In order to. For the purpose of what? Presenting you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. See, that is the purpose of being justified. That is the purpose of being reconciled unto God. Because it gives Him great glory. It gives Him immense glory when we lay down our lives and we present our bodies holy and blameless before Him. It magnifies Him when we do this and when we live our lives like this. And that is also why it is so bad, it is so treacherous, when those who bear the name of Christ as a habit of life do not live according to Christ's commandments. That's why it's so bad. I've heard stories of how at the theology faculty at Stellenbosch, they would get drunk, they would be in all kinds of immoral affairs, and some of them even from podunk farming communities, that they come here to study here. Again, for those who bear the name of Christ, right? Can we live like that? Can we live our lives like that? Or should we be above reproach? What does it mean to be above reproach? That's the final thing that he says here in verse 22. And above reproach before Him. To be above reproach means to be without what? Without blame, right? Blameless, basically. That's how we should present ourselves before God. Of course, already we are blameless before Him. We're no longer to be blamed for our sin. And if we're no longer to be blamed for our sin, then we should go out and live as those who are blameless. Just because we have been forgiven doesn't mean that we can now just continue on the way that we want, much like the Gnostics. This is now where it gets back to this context within which he wrote. We can't live like the Gnostics who said, "Hey, whatever sin we commit in the flesh, we commit in the flesh, and that's fine. That's why I can carouse. That's why I can do whatever I want in the flesh. But when I come to church, now I'm in the holy realm. Now I'm in the spiritual realm." May it never be that we draw this false distinction. As true children of Christ, because we are called to be above reproach, holy and blameless. I love the way that John MacArthur puts it in his book, Faith Works. It's a play on words there. Basically, where they're getting at is that if there's true faith, there will be works. In other words, true faith will work. True faith is definitely the product of grace, amen. But once there's faith that God has brought, not the sinner, God brought this faith, then that faith, if it is legit and if it is real, then it will produce some works. It has to. Biblically, it has to. This is what he says in that book. Quote, for the Christian, and basically he's commenting here on Colossians chapter 1, for the Christian, the life of unrighteousness and hostility toward God is in the past. No true believer will continue indefinitely in disobedience. You hear that? I interject this quote by just saying that again. No true believer will continue indefinitely in disobedience. As if to say, as a rule of life, of course we're going to be disobedient. In some ways, we're going to be disobedient. But he's talking here about a general rule of life. As a rule of life, we are no longer those who are classified for our, or defined for our disobedience, right? We're not defined as such anymore. Rather, we are defined as the obedient, the ones who strive to be obedient. Whether we are disobedient at times or not, that's not the point. Where was I? No true believer will continue indefinitely in disobedience. Because sin, here's why. Because sin is diametrically opposed to our new and holy nature. Real Christians cannot endure perpetually sinful living, end quote. See, that's where it comes to the rule of life. No Christian can endure a perpetual lifestyle of just giving ourselves to sin. It's not possible. It's not true of us. Per definition, it's not true of a Christian, but it's also not what is commanded of us. What is commanded of us is to lay down our lives, and we certainly should strive long and hard for that until we breathe our last. Colossians 2 verse 12. Actually, let me pick it up in verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, talking about Jesus, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That was also an issue within the Colossian church. Some Jewish ways started creeping back in again. He's also going to mention days and Sabbaths. That's why we don't hold a Sabbath. All right? Things of the Jewish past that had been reintroduced into the New Covenant times, which the Lord simply did not require. And Paul says here, it's silly for you to now go and be circumcised. Why? Because you've already been circumcised spiritually. That's what he says. You've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then again, you know, here in verse 12, he speaks of what is true of them. He reminds them of what is already true of them. Having been, this is now participle, it's part of what he had already said. This circumcision of the heart, really, if you will, of the spirit, if you will, had been taken place through this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That speaks of a life of laying down our own lives for him continually, constantly, as a rule of life. He assumes that fact. You having been buried with him in baptism. As if to say, you have died a death to yourself. You are no longer the old you. Yes, you are Piet or Koos or John or Regina. It doesn't matter. You're still who you are, personally speaking. But because of Christ in you, because of the new person that he has now created in you by virtue of the new birth, you are now a new person with a new perspective on life, new commitments, new everything. Amen? Is it true or isn't it? You bet. It's true. You are no longer that old you because you have been buried with them in baptism. St. Paul used the same sort of similar language in Romans 6. Shall we continue on in sin so that grace may abound? Definitely not. How can we who have died with Christ continue on in sin, right? Why? Because again, we have died with him. The Romans should have known that. They have died with him. They're no longer, they're all them. They have been made new. Every inch of them, every millimeter of them, the Lord has regenerated each and every part of them. Spiritually speaking, they have been regenerated, justified, and based on that, they should have a yearning and a desire for holy living. Again, MacArthur comments on Colossians 2:12. He says, quote, "To be in him is to lie in the process of sanctification," or rather, to be in the process of sanctification. We are united with Christ, specifically in his death and resurrection. This truth is far too wonderful for us to comprehend fully. But the main idea Paul wants to convey here is that we died with Christ so that we might have life through him and live like him. See? It's not just to have life through him, but it's to live like him. That's one of the main reasons why God saves us. It's the main reason, actually. To be glorifying to him. It glorifies him when a sinner who was hell-bent on his own sin changes his ways to glorify him. That's glorifying to God when that happens. And then he concludes this paragraph by saying, Paul's stress or Paul's emphasis is not on the immorality of continuing to live the way we did before we were saved, but it is on the impossibility of it, end quote. Well said, isn't it? Let me repeat that. Paul's emphasis or his stress is not on the immorality of continuing to live the way we did before we were saved, but it is on the impossibility of it. In other words, what he's saying is, Paul is not making a case for immoral things. He's not trying to make a case for, oh, this thing is immoral or that thing is immoral. Rather, Paul is making a case for, since this is immoral, you cannot go on with it. Because it is impossible for a Christian to just continually, as a rule, give him or herself to immoral things. It's an impossibility. It's simply not the Christian walk. And yes, I know there are some sins that they die a very slow and painful death. I understand that. I understand our human condition, and I'm not unmindful of that. But as a general rule, each Christian will have an upward climbing curve as we die more to sin and we yield more to the Spirit. Amen? It's got to happen. Got to happen. Colossians 3 verse 5. We're just sort of picking verses here and there to motivate why we're talking about this. Colossians 3 verse 5. This is again in the imperative. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now he's fleshing him out. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, that's a commandment. Put it to death. Slay it. You got to kill this. You got to murder your sin. You got to drive it out of your life. That's how aggressive we should deal with our sin. Why? Because that is the logical response to being saved. It really is. I'm almost out of time, but I'm going to try and give point four a quick go here. And then we're done with our survey of Paul's letter to the Colossians. This, what Paul's talking about, will also have a renewing effect in our lives. And we've already talked about this to some extent or another. Paul addresses now, he addresses the renewing effect of reconciliation. When we are reconciled with Christ, there will be a renewing effect in our lives. Again, as we die to sin, as we die to the old self, as we yield to the Spirit, and as we give the new man or the new woman more room to grow, right? It's kind of like, help me out here. Those of you who like fish and those kinds of things. Is it true the bigger the koi pond, the bigger the koi, right? I think so. They are limited by their space, incredibly. Human beings are not like that. I don't think so. Right? But of course, something in his physiology kicks in and he realizes this little boy didn't realize I'm a koi and he put me in a goldfish bowl. Okay? And then that koi will stay little. Right? We can't do that to us. We can't allow ourselves. We can't block ourselves in, right? Or box ourselves in, spiritually speaking. In many ways, spiritually, we're like kois. The more opportunity, the more we should grow and the more we should be sanctified. That is what should be true of us. So it should and it will have a renewing effect in our lives. Being reconciled with Christ will have a renewing effect in our lives. Colossians 3:18, just briefly. Paul says this, and he now goes into different areas that actually needed to hear this, right? As if to say, look, because of all this, as if, you know, because the cross of Christ has had its effect, now it's going to have a renewing effect in different sectors or sections or compartments of society, starting with the home, right? So he's talking about a renewal in the home. He's talking about a renewal in the workplace. He's talking about a renewal in the duty of prayer, so that is behind closed doors. He's talking about a renewal in evangelism, that is outside publicly. And he is talking about an internal renewal, which all of these are really manifestations of an internal renewal, but mainly speaking our speech, because our words are conjured in our minds, right? He's talking about a renewal of speech as well. So the renewal in the home, this is what he says. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is a clear command. Wives should be submissive to their husbands. Husbands are not let off the hook. Husbands should love their wives. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In other words, treat them with gentleness and be sensitive to them. Don't be like a bull in a china shop with them. Okay? Remember, they were taken from our bodies. If you do ill to them, like you're doing ill to yourself. That's what the Lord requires in the family sense. Children, do not go without an exhortation. Children, obey your parents. Verse 20, in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now we're going to move on to the workplace. Slaves, by the way, our modern day counterpart for slavery today is the workplace. Maybe you would actually refer to yourself as a slave of your job, and that's fine. All right, but that's sort of like the modern day version of slavery. It was not as bad, definitely not, or rather, not as intense as it may have been in the ancient days. But we can understand somewhat what Paul is driving at. So he says, slaves, or employers, if you will, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Then we're going to talk about the renewal of the Christian disciplines, right? Whatever you do, work heartily, verse 23, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly. Again, another reference to the workplace. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We can treat and we should treat our employers fairly and justly, because again, in essence, we are under strict commands, aren't we? Strict authority, as we are under our Lord. We're forever under our Lord. Now here comes the duty of prayer. This is now this spiritual discipline that I'm talking about, one of them, and an all-important one at that. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Paul even asked them to pray for him, for him and his sidekicks. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. We beg for prayer for this church, for the leaders of this church, the elders of this church, the deacons of this church. But we know that you need prayer for yourself as well. And so we pray for you, but you need to pray for one another as well. And this needs to be the continual habit of this church. A church that does not pray is a church that will stagnate and that will disintegrate. It's very important. And then he comes to the renewal in our outward behavior. In other words, our reaching outward. That's now the renewal in evangelism. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. There's an evangelistic drive in what Paul is saying here. All of us know, and outsiders is a reference to those who are not saved. That's what it means. Those who are outside of the church, spiritually speaking. We have to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, even before these outsiders. Why? Because there is an evangelistic component to it. Whether you have a difficult employer, maybe you're married to an unsaved person, maybe you have unsaved parents, maybe they're giving you a tough time and a hard time. The Lord continually exhorts us here, implores us here to live evangelistically before them and show them that we are actually the real deal, not merely by example, but also in word. Telling them how to be saved, teaching them what the Lord expects of all people. And lastly, this reconciliation that we enjoy in Christ will have a renewing effect on our speech. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is very important, right? Something that I sometimes can fall in a trap, because again, I think physiologically speaking, my brain is a tad closer to my mouth than other people's. So the nerves travel a shorter distance to my mouth. And that's why, and I want to eat my words. Okay, maybe you're like me, but we can all be like that, right? We can all get in a position sometimes where we feel like, oh, I just want to make this disappear. Okay, we got to watch our speech. We really have to. And I'll just give you some advice here. It starts with thinking the right things. What you speak is really what you think, because it's a hop, skip, and a jump to get from your brain to your mouth. And into the air, off it goes. Mm-hmm. We have to watch what we read, what we see, and what we think about. What we meditate on. The things that you meditate on most are really the things that will come out most predominantly in your life. It's normal like that. If you read a lot about planting trees and flowers, then you're going to talk a lot about that. It's simply how we are, humanly speaking. But if you dwell on the things that are above, right, setting your mind on the things that are above, you're going to start living like that, almost like you're almost in heaven, almost like you're almost already glorified, even though you're not. But at least you're trying. Amen? And that's what the Lord requires of us. I hope this has been helpful. I'm done. We are 7 minutes out of time. I'm owing you now. I hope it's been encouraging, at least. I hope it's been informative as we very, very quickly moved through Paul's letter to the Colossians. Next week, I'm going to be in the hot seat as I will attempt to lead you through John, through his very, almost provocative in a sense, very sort of spawning a lot of questions, book of Revelations. All right, or Revelation, not the S. There's no S there. Please pray for me, because it's quite a heavy task, and there's many views. There's opposing interpretations to many things in the book of Revelation. But I do pray that by God's grace, I'm going to put in the hours, I'm going to put in the study necessary so that I can present it to you in a way that you can understand it, and that I will actually do John's original intention for writing the book, that I will do it justice. So pray for me, please. Not an easy task, but we belong to a Lord that He can help us and He can assist us. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to enjoy some treats afterwards. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your marvelous grace.